Titus chapter 3, and I'll begin reading at verse 12 through verse 15. So again, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. God be with you all. Amen. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, His holy word. O gracious God in heaven, how we rejoice and give thanks for the great truth of your holy word. And we're mindful, Lord, of the great gift that we have in your word, that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life, and it leads us, guides us, directs us by the power of your Spirit. And as we come to this particular passage this morning, we especially pray that your Spirit would go forth with your word, and that would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil that will bring a great and abundant fruit for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've considered Titus chapter 3 the past couple of weeks, we noted, and we have been speaking of, the significant role of God's free grace in our salvation. By God's grace, we're regenerated, or we're born again from the deadness of sin to new life in Christ. And by God's grace, we're justified and we're made right in God's sight. By God's grace, we're enabled to do good works in pursuit of sanctification and the ultimate goal of Christ-likeness. By God's grace, we put off the old ways of sin and put on the new ways of living as we grow as a body of believers in peace and true unity, founded upon the truth of God's word. Grace is truly a blessed gift that God pours out abundantly upon undeserving sinners. As Paul now brings his letter to Titus to a close, he takes one more opportunity to remind Titus of this glorious grace of God. And he seeks to bestow a grace-filled blessing upon Titus and upon all the believers, even upon us. Before he does this, the apostle points out the examples of some faithful servants of the Lord. Now, we don't know how long Titus had been on the island of Crete, or how long ago Paul had left him there. But from what Paul says in verse 12, it appears as though a Titus time on Crete is coming to a close, or it will soon be ending. It will soon be time for Titus to move on to some other project, some other mission field, and for someone else to take his place there on this island nation. And Paul plans on sending either Artemis or Tychicus to replace Titus on Crete. Now, this seems to be the common approach to church planning during the first century. We're reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3, where he said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And this indicates the fact that different men ministered to the Corinthian believers, in this case, at different times. This allows the church to benefit from the gifts of these different men while God receives all the glory, because He's the one that ultimately brings about the increase. And so in this, we're reminded that Paul earlier instructed Titus to appoint a plurality of elders in every city. This is chapter 1, verse 5. And God hasn't given all the gifts of the church that the church needs to flourish to just one man. And so they're to appoint a plurality of elders. The ministry of the church isn't a one-man show. And this is true at the startup as well as the continual ongoing work and ministry of the church. Well, verse 12 is the only mention that we have of Artemis in the Scriptures. And we can assume that since he was with Paul and under consideration for this job and this ministry on Crete, that Artemis was a faithful servant of the Lord. Now, we know a little bit more about Tychicus. In Acts chapter 20, we see that he had ministered with Paul in Macedonia, along with several others. And it was also, Tychicus served as a courier and was the one to deliver Paul's letters to the churches in Colossae, as well as to the church in Ephesus. And so one of these men is likely to take Titus' place on Crete. But of course, at the time of this writing, it seems as though a decision hadn't been made about who was going to be. And there's no existent record of who was finally chosen and sent. But then once this replacement, whoever it would be, arrives, Paul instructs Titus to then leave Crete and to meet him in Nicopolis. Nicopolis was a city on the western coast of Greece. And again, Crete was an island nation in the Mediterranean Sea. And so he was to head west toward Greece. And there he would meet Paul, and Paul was planning on spending the winter there, as he mentions here. And of course, for Titus, it seems that there he might receive his next commission and charge as to where to go next as well. Well, then in verse 13, Paul mentions two other servants of the Lord, Zenas and Apollos. And we're told here that Zenas is a lawyer. Now, it's not known whether he was a student of the Jewish Mosaic law, as the term is often used in the gospel accounts, or is he perhaps a lawyer according to Roman law? It could either way. Zenas, though, would have been a well-gifted man for the work of the ministry, and he probably, imagine that he may have given up a lucrative and prominent career to take on the work of the gospel. And that alone says a lot about his desire to serve and glorify God above all things. Now, Apollos, we know a little bit more about him. He too was a very gifted man. In Acts chapter 18, we read this about Apollos. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So it seems as though Apollos had originally been a disciple of John the Baptist, but certainly knew a lot about Jesus, but he didn't fully know all that Jesus accomplished. Well, Apollos was discipled in the gospel and about these things by the couple Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus. And he was a co-laborer with Paul, again, as we mentioned, in the troubled city of Corinth. Now, it's most likely that Zenas and Apollos were the ones who were actually delivering this letter to Titus. But it appears as though they're only making Crete a kind of a layover stop on their way to another mission somewhere else that we don't know where they're going to go next. And so these two very gifted servants of God have faithfully delivered the letter, and with Titus' help, they're soon to be off to extend the work of the church in some other region. We can speculate a bit, perhaps here safely, and imagine that before they left, they may have spent some time encouraging the believers there on Crete and sharing with them about the work of God in other places where they had already ministered, and perhaps even sharing with them about what their current mission was going to be. Much like we would have a missionary come and speak to us and share with us about the work that God is doing in some other part of the world or the country. And so certainly we know that those times are always a great encouragement. And we can imagine that Zenas and Apollos were an encouragement to these believers with the short time that they were there. Well, with the help that Paul seeks for Zenas and Apollos, it appears that their mission was urgent and would take them, again, some distance away. And so here we have two gifted servants of God laboring together for the cause of Christ and the spread of the gospel. Now, there's significance to the mention of these four men, and as indeed as others that are mentioned in other letters. Indeed, this is the ending, the beginnings of some of these letters, the endings of some of these letters that we find in the New Testament. Sometimes we just kind of pass over. Okay, it's just everybody saying hello. But they're here for a reason, and it's not just for our information. It's not just for our use in Bible trivia. But these are all faithful servants of God. Each have been given differing gifts, each with a different calling and a purpose, but they all have one and the same goal: to advance the kingdom of God to the glory of God alone. And indeed, their faithfulness is rewarded in the fact that here we are, almost 2,000 years later, and we're reading their names and what they accomplished in the name of Christ. And so they stand for us as examples of faithful servants of God who even today continue to encourage people wherever this epistle is read. And perhaps even to encourage or challenge us to consider our own service to God and what area or work of ministry the Lord may be calling us to do. Indeed, how is God calling you to serve Him? Perhaps He's calling you locally to serve as an elder, as a deacon, as a Sunday school teacher, as a youth leader. Or maybe He's calling you in some other way outside this congregation in order to serve the broader church and minister to others in the name of Christ. Truly consider these possibilities in your hearts and seek to be faithful servants of God in all that you would do. But we do all have one other example of a faithful servant to consider, and that's Titus himself. Titus was likely a relatively young and inexperienced young man when Paul left him there on Crete to do a very difficult job. Imagine he came with Paul, and Paul kind of got things started, and then Paul says, "All right, I'm out of here, and you've got to appoint all these elders. In every city, in every congregation, you've got to teach them, train them, and you've got to tell them to be careful, be aware of all the dangers that are out there. You've got to encourage them to encourage these people." That's not an easy task for any one person to do, but it's the task that the Lord, through Paul, had given to Titus. And we assume that Titus was faithful in carrying out Paul's instructions and passing on the various encouragements to the people, truly rooting and grounding them in the sound and healthy doctrine of the gospel. And now, with the arrival of Zenas and Apollos, Titus is asked to serve in another capacity. He is to send Zenas and Apollos on their journey with haste or with diligence, that they may lack nothing. Now, to send here means to help with a journey by supplying food and clothing and other necessities. And so a very practical way that Titus was to help Zenas and Apollos. And Paul instructs Titus to do this diligently with haste eagerly and with great care, because again, their time was short and they needed to get to where they were going. And by doing this, Titus will show himself as an example to the Cretan believers of what a faithful servant of the Lord can do. He'll give an example of hospitality, an example of supporting and encouraging the broader work of the church, an example of loving one's neighbors and those who are in need. Essentially, he'll show them God's grace in action. And like the example of Artemis and Tychicus, which reminded us that the ministry to the church and of the church is not a one-man show, Titus' example shows us that the ministry to the church and the ministry of the church to others is not just a show or something to be done by the ordained leadership. All Christians are called to be servants in the body of Christ. And Paul emphasizes this in verse 14 when he says, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." So here's Titus' example. Titus, you do this. And by that example, let our people learn to maintain these good works and to serve and minister so that they would not be unfruitful. And so by seeing Titus' example, the Cretan believers were to take the hint and they were to learn to engage in good works, to be able to help out with pressing needs. And Paul expresses the shared love and concern for the Cretan believers when he says, "our people." It's our folks, our fellow believers in Christ Jesus by the grace of God. You and I and all of God's sheep are to learn this valuable lesson, to engage in good works. And by saying it this way, Paul is also making a distinction between the true believers and the false teachers and the troublemakers. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul had already said the troublemakers were disqualified for every good work. They were incapable, really, of doing any good deed. Even echoing his words to the Romans, "There is none who does good, no, not one." But you see, the faithful servants of God aren't to be so. Not only are the ordained leaders and leaders of the church to be hospitable and lovers of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, but as we considered back in chapter 2, all groups of people in the church, young and old, male and female, slaves and free, are to engage in good works and live godly lives. Godly lives that are a result of the transforming gospel of grace made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us so that we might be reborn unto new life, so that we might be justified, so that we might be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Because of the grace of God poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, we're called to engage in good works. And there are two things to mention here. First, we can learn to do this. Remember how Paul described us when we were outside the grace of God? Back in chapter 3, verse 3, he said, "We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Remember, we were like that. We acted for ourselves. We put our own needs, desires, and concerns ahead of others. We were only trained in acting selfishly. But by God's grace, we can learn to do good. We can learn to look outside ourselves. We can learn to put the needs of others before our own needs. And of course, this is contrary to many modern approaches to psychology, and even, sadly, making its way into the church, where the emphasis is often, "Do for yourself so that others may also do for you." But the gospel says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And in Philippians 2, Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So when we consider the grace of God poured out upon us so richly and abundantly, we're compelled to consider how we can be gracious to others, how we can show others the love of God that He has so freely shown to us. How can we learn to do this? We can learn by God's grace with prayer and action. Prayer because we need to rely totally on God's strength to do the good that will glorify His name. We can't do it on our own. Prayer focused on God's Word is essential to this learning process, but we can't just stop at praying. And unfortunately, too many folks get stuck on this level, waiting piously for this lightning rod, or this flashing neon sign to spur them on and tell them what to do. No, we need to study the Word, we need to pray, and then we need to act. Or in the vernacular, we just do it. Hey, Paul intends a hands-on education. And the more we personally act, the more we'll learn the good works that God wants us to accomplish for His glory. So we can learn to engage in good works. And secondly, we're called to engage in good works in times of crisis. Not only crisis for others, but even in the midst of our own crisis and affliction. Paul stresses that they're to learn to meet urgent needs, as Titus shows for them with Zenas and Apollos. And so where are the urgent needs around us? Who around us is in crisis? Are there those who are hungry? Well, feed them. Are there those who are naked? Well, then clothe them. Are there those who are in prison? Well, then visit them. Are there those who are grieving? Comfort them. Are there those who are sick? Pray for them and attend to them. Are there those who are lost sheep and have gone astray? Well, then seek them out, find them, and share the gospel with them. Whatever the need, whatever the crisis, our people, faithful Christians and servants are called to do all that we can to meet that need and to minister with hope in the midst of that crisis. How? Only by God's grace, through prayer and action. Consider for a moment the situation on Crete. These people were dealing with troublemakers in their own church. They had false teachers that had come in. There were those who had come in and by their teaching and negative influence were literally turning families and whole households upside down. And the Cretan believers seemed to have plenty of problems of their own to deal with. How can they even think about helping others when their own lives are in shambles? Now, certainly maybe when things settle down a bit and they aren't so busy with their own problems, well, then they might be then better equipped when they have more time. Besides, with all the troubles, is it even fair to bother them with the extra duty of caring for and sending off these two visiting missionaries? Well, notice the Apostle Paul doesn't give them a way out. He expects that regardless of what's going on in their own situation, that they're still called to minister to others. Is this not what the Apostle has also done? Think about when Paul was in prison, his chief concern and ministry was to those who were free. To the various churches that he helped to start, to the people that he shared the gospel with on his missionary journeys. That was Paul's example. But it isn't just Paul's expectation to kind of serve in the midst of this suffering and affliction. It's God's. For was it not while Jesus Christ, our Savior, was dying on the cross? And there in the midst of much pain and affliction, what was He doing? He was paying the penalty for our sins. He was serving and ministering to us and to our great need. And not only that, but even there at the height of His pain, Jesus cried out on behalf of His murderers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So just as God sustained Christ on the cross and then later glorified Him, and just as God sustained the Apostle Paul with much grace while he was in prison, so God will sustain the one who is afflicted and yet despite that affliction continues to seek God's glory by serving and doing good works. It's not easy. But God's grace along with prayer and action make it possible. And so we're called as faithful Christians, as servants of the Lord, to do our part by engaging in good works. And there's a benefit to this engagement. There's a fruit to faithful service. And this fruit is that there will be fruit. And engaging in good works will bear fruit. The one who seeks to faithfully serve God and glorify His name will not be unfruitful. You see, to claim to be a Christian and yet be unfruitful in your lives is a dangerous thing. James points this out to us in James chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" A dead faith is really no faith at all. And so we're called to bear fruit. We're called to show our faith by our works, to give thanks to God for what He's done for us, to show forth our sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to glorify God first and foremost in our lives. But again, as we've considered before, even our fruit bearing is a work of God's grace. He graciously empowers us and enables us to do that which He's called us to do. Because we can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own sin. Bearing fruit ultimately brings glory to God, but it also has some of these direct benefits to us. As we engage in good works, we can learn how to do good deeds and develop a deeper appreciation for the grace and the mercy that God has bestowed upon us. And so our faith and our trust in God will deepen as we seek to be faithful to His commands. Bearing fruit means we help people who are in need. And at some point in the future, some of those same people may come and they may offer us help during our time of need. And truly, that is one of the beautiful ways in which the Lord has provided for His people. Each rising up to serve and encourage one another during their different times of need. Bearing fruit and engaging in good works in the name of Christ also means that a witness to the gospel is going forth. And truly, because of that witness, many may call upon the name of the Lord and be saved because of that witness. And we would have gained another brother or sister in Christ because of our faithfulness. So brothers and sisters, we can learn to engage in good works. We can be faithful and we can be fruitful for God's glory. But Paul concludes his letter to Titus with an extension of greetings to Titus personally as well as to the Cretan believers. Verse 15. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Noting again that those who love us in the faith is Paul's way of making a distinction between the troublemakers and the true believers. And so Paul is not sending greetings to those who are disqualified for every good work and who would disrupt the unity and fellowship of the body of Christ. Only to those who are striving to be faithful, who share the same faith and love for Christ and for one another. And then finally, note Paul's parting blessing. Grace be with you all. How fitting it is that Paul opened his letter by wishing grace from God be upon Titus. And he now closes the same letter by wishing upon not only Titus and the Cretan believers, but even to those that would read these words in the 21st century. That God's favor in Christ Jesus might be upon those who don't deserve it. Paul understood that God's abundant grace poured out upon us in Christ Jesus produces grace that abounds still more and more. You see, grace bears fruit and grows more grace. The transforming gospel of grace, because of what Christ accomplished for us, brings us new life and enables us to engage in good works to God's glory. Good works that show forth the grace of God in our lives. And we trust they will be used by God to bear fruit, to be a witness of His grace to others, that they may also be drawn to Him, that they may repent of their sins and confess Jesus Christ alone as their Savior, thus experiencing in full the marvelous grace of God. Beloved of God, grace be with you all to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you for your word and this reminder of the blessings of your abundant grace. And as you have set before us several examples of these godly men who faithfully served you, and we don't know even all about what they did, but the little that you have given us here ought to be an encouragement to us and a challenge for us to go forth and to maintain good works and to live for your glory as we rely each and every day upon your grace for our salvation, for our sanctification, and ultimately for our witness to those around us. Father, we pray for this little congregation of your people. And we think are mindful of the many different challenges that face us in the world. But Lord, we know that you can still use us in this community as we would declare the gospel of grace to those around us who are in need of this gospel. We pray that through our witness to them, both our witness in action as well as our witness in word, would draw many to you, that your name truly would be lifted up and glorified as your word is proclaimed throughout this region and throughout all the world. And so we just pray, Lord, for your blessing upon us, that we would be such faithful ones to serve you in whatever way you would call us to serve you, and that we would minister in your name for your glory alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.